First Peter chapter number 1, we'll begin reading here in verse number 3. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, and I hope that you are, I want to draw your attention to the last three words that we find at the end of verse number 5. And it is the words, "the last time." The last time. Now, if you're following along and you've been taking notes throughout this little mini-series that we've been on, you'll note that 3 weeks ago I brought a message entitled "The Last Times," plural. And we looked in verse number 20 of chapter number 1. And if you'll note that with me, it says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Well, at a first glance, when we look at that, we would look and say that the expression that is used here at the end of verse 5, where he says that we are kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then we would look over here to verse number 20, where he says that, "but was manifest in the last times for you." At a first glance, we would look at that and say, well, that's talking about the same thing. That's just a repetition of the phrase. But the reality is those are two completely different things that Peter is talking about. And the way that we know that is because there's two different Greek words that were used for the word time. If you look in verse 20 where it says "the last times," it's the Greek word chronos, and it literally means a season of time. It's not talking about a specific time. It's talking about a season. So, for example, if I said to you, I want you to meet me at the church somewhere between 1 and 4 o'clock today. Well, that's the type of time that he's talking about. He's talking about a season of time. But when we go back and we look in verse 5, when Peter writes, "ready to be revealed in the last time," he uses a different word. He uses the Greek word kairos, which literally means a definitive or a definite time. So if I'm going to use that word to use illustration, I would say, "I want you to meet me at the church at 1 o'clock sharp." You understand? Now I've given you a definitive time when we're not to meet, not a season of time. So when we think about the last time that Peter writes about here, he's talking about the beginning of the end of times, the beginning of what happens in the book of everything that's described in the book of Revelation. He's talking about the time when the church is raptured out and the saints of God go home to be with Him, and then the tribulation begins, and then of course the second advent of His second coming, and all of the things that that deal with in the last time. So you say, "Pastor, when is the last time?" Well, the reality is no one knows. The Scripture even leads us to believe that Jesus Christ Himself does not know. In Matthew 24, 36, it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus Himself says, only my Father knows when the last time is. And so we don't know when that last time is, but we do know some things that are going to happen in the last time. And as Peter writes to these scattered believers here in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he writes and tells them some things that we do know to remind them and to encourage them about their life and the last time that is to come. And so this morning, I just want us to walk through these few verses, and almost in more of a Bible study sense than an outline sermon, and walk through and point out some things that we learn about the last time here in 1 Peter chapter number 1. So let's talk about it for a moment this morning. The first thing I want us to talk about is our propitiation. Our propitiation. Now once you get done spelling that, I want everybody to look up here and say it with me. We're going to learn this word. Say propitiation. Propitiation. Well, that was good. We're talking about our propitiation. That's the first thing that we see mentioned here. If we look in verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The first thing that Peter mentions is that we should praise God for the fact that He has made a way for you and I to have a home in heaven. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." which hath, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the word propitiation is not actually Peter's word, it's actually John's word. John uses that exact word in 1 John chapter number 2, verse 2, and he says this, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." John and Peter are both talking about the same thing. They're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was the one who appeased the wrath of God so that you and I could have a home in heaven. If you're taking notes and you want to write down this definition, the word propitiation literally means the act of appeasing wrath. It's the act of appeasing wrath. And specifically in this point, it speaks of the atonement for our sin. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was our propitiation. He was the one who appeased the wrath of God that rested upon sinful man. He is the one that paid that sin debt that you and I could never pay. He took those nails in his hands. He was our propitiation. But when we look at what Peter tells us, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he points out two specific things as we think about our propitiation. He points out the mercy of God. Notice in verse number 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." Peter begins by talking about the abundant mercy of God. In preparation for the message, I ran across a quote from Charles Spurgeon about this passage, and I thought it was powerful. Spurgeon says this. He says, "All of his goodness to us begins with mercy. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hope begins." Had God not been merciful upon us as a people, we'd have no hope. And so Peter says that we should praise God, that God the Father was merciful and that he allowed Jesus Christ to come and be our propitiation. But then he not only mentions that, but at the end of the verse, he says that he hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the power from which he conquered death, hell, and the grave. It's by his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the critical event that separates our God from any other false god or deity that has ever been known. Our God resurrected. Our God is still alive. We could go to any other religion, mainstream religion, and we could find the bones or we could find the burial place. But the tomb was empty because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, setting him apart as the true and the living God. And Peter says that in the last times you and I can have a lively hope because Jesus Christ was our propitiation. He is the one who by his abundant mercy rose from the grave after he had paid the penalty and suffered the wrath of God so that you and I could go free. So we note first of all this morning our propitiation. Notice the second thing. Let's talk for a moment about our transformation. Our transformation. In verse 3, Peter talks clearly about our propitiation and the work that Christ did for us. But he also mentions the work that we must do in accepting Christ's work. Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins, and not only that, but the sins of the whole world, meaning that every man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever breathed breath of life has had the opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, and if they will put their faith and trust in him, he will save them, and they can have a home in heaven. But just because everybody has the opportunity to do so doesn't mean that everybody has done so. And notice as Peter clarifies the group that he's speaking to here in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." That expression, "begotten us again," is the same expression that we find down in verse 23, where it says, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So it's the same Greek word, and it's the only place that that word is used in the entire Bible is in these two verses. And so what we determine by that is in verse 3, when Peter says that those which hath begotten us, that he hath begotten us again, he's saying that those of us who have been born again, those of us who have been transformed, those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that's who he's talking about. It's one thing to know that Christ has paid for the penalty of sin. and that we can have a hope in heaven, but it's a completely different conversation to say, have you accepted that? Have you been transformed? Has God transformed you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Peter wrote to the church at Corinth and said this. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When a man or a woman is lost without God, and they come and they ask Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, and by faith, they put their faith and trust in Him, Jesus said it's like being born again. Everything becomes new. All the old things pass away, and there's a transformation that takes place. Have you been transformed this morning? Has there been a time in your life when you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and by faith trust Him as Savior? If there's not, then you're lost this morning. You don't have the lively hope. You don't have the hope of heaven, but you can. You don't have to leave this place not having a hope of heaven. You can come today and put your faith and trust and say, Jesus, I pray You'd forgive my sins and come into my heart and be my Savior. And you can know Him and leave with a hope. Have you been transformed this morning? As Peter writes to us about the last time, he reminds us about our propitiation, but then secondly, he reminds us about our need to be transformed. But then he moves on to the third thing. The third thing he talks about is our expectation. The third thing he talks about is our expectation. As we move through verse 3 into verse 4, he begins to tell us about the expectation of heaven. When the last time comes, he says that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice what he says here. He says that we have an inheritance. It's good to have an inheritance, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to know that there is something waiting for us on the other side. But he doesn't just say that we have an inheritance. He says we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that fades not away. Now look, anybody in this room that has a parent or a grandparent that passes away that leaves us an inheritance. No matter how large of a sum, or no matter what if it's an individual object, no matter how great it is when you receive it, at the moment you receive it, it begins to fade away. It begins to be corrupted. Even if you got a large sum of money and it was a tremendous amount of sum of money, every day, as things go in our society, the value of that goes down and down and down with inflation. But what Jesus says is in the last time, you and I have something to look forward to in our inheritance, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, meaning that it cannot be corrupted. We have an inheritance that is undefiled, meaning that it's pure and holy, and there's nothing putrid, nasty, and filthy about it at all. It has no blemishes whatsoever. And it'll never fade away. He says we have a glorious inheritance waiting for us. Now he doesn't give us a tremendous amount of details about what it's going to be like, but he just tells us that it's going to be something like we've never seen. And in John 14, Jesus promised that he has gone to prepare a place for us. He's there right now preparing that place. We know that there will be a place for us in heaven. But you know what else will be in heaven that we never think about? It's crazy that we never think about it, but it's the greatest thing about heaven, and that's that Jesus will be there. Everybody wants to talk about the mansion. Oh, I'm going to have a mansion on a hilltop. That's great. I'm going to walk on those streets of gold. That's going to be great. I'm going to walk by the crystal sea. That's great. But if Jesus wasn't there, heaven would be a dark place. Because Jesus in His glory and His righteousness is the thing that makes heaven glorious and bright and wonderful. It's all about Christ. And just like the Levites in the Old Testament, when they went to divide up the land of Canaan, the Levites didn't get a property of land. Their tribe didn't get a specific section of land. They didn't get an inheritance Because God was their inheritance. Why? Because they got to handle the Ark of the Covenant. They got to handle the precious things of God. They got to be closer to the presence of God than any of the other tribes. And God says, this is your inheritance. That's how precious being with me is. And may you and I, as we think about our expectation in the last time, may we not forget that the most precious thing about heaven is going to be that Jesus is going to be there. What a glorious day it's going to be for a Christian in that last time. But not only our expectation, notice the fourth thing this morning. Fourth thing I want you to see is our preservation. Our preservation. And I hope that God by His Spirit will use me and speak through me now to try to help you. After Peter describes in verse 3 our propitiation, our need to be transformed, and in verse 4 our expectation, now in verse 5 he moves on to talking to us for a brief moment about our preservation. Notice what he says. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice the expression that he uses here. He says, who are kept by the power of God. Peter is talking about our preservation. One of the greatest things in my ministry that I have heard, and I've talked to other pastors, as you begin to deal with people and people really begin to open up to you about their walk with God, is people struggle with the matter of eternal life. And specifically, they struggle with what we refer to sometimes as eternal security, or not being able to lose your salvation. And it's an issue that is so touchy with some people. And it's an issue, quite honestly, that causes many people to have no joy. They have no rest. They have no peace. They live their entire life in fear that they're going to do something in their life that is going to cause them to lose their salvation and end up spending the rest of their life facing the judgment of God, separated from God for all eternity. But what Peter tells us here is an encouragement about the fact that that is not something you and I have to worry about. Because he tells us that we are kept by the power of God. See, what happens with most people as they think about salvation is this. They think about salvation as being solely dependent upon themselves to retain it. What I mean by that is this. They view salvation in terms of that they are holding on to the hand of Jesus, and that if somehow they lose grip of Jesus' hands, they're going to fall. But the reality of our salvation is this. You're not holding on to God. God's holding on to you. It's not your power that is keeping you saved. It's not your power that ever saved you. It's always been the power of God Almighty. Have you ever seen a video or watched on a movie where they send out the Coast Guard and there's a person down in the water and they're in the ocean and there's big swells of water and they let down a rescue swimmer. And they let down that rescue swimmer. And here's a person that's going to drown in the waves and in the depths of the roaring sea. But here comes a helicopter. And here comes a rescue swimmer. And that rescue swimmer pulls down his goggles and he jumps out of that safety of that plane down into that roaring sea. And he swims over to that man, or he swims over to that woman that's about to drown, that's about to die and fall suspect into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. And that rescue swimmer goes over and takes hold of that man or that woman. And he begins to swim back towards the safety of that helicopter. And they lower down a wire. And they hook in to that person. And that helicopter begins to lift them up. Now let me ask you something. Who's lifting that person? Is that person lifting themselves? It's not their power. All they're doing is along for the ride. And they're being rescued. Well, you see, you and I were drowning in the depths of the sea of sin, and we were about to be gone when God, in His abundant mercy that Peter was talking about, sent out that rescue chopper of grace. And Jesus came down, just like that rescue swimmer jumps out of that helicopter into that ocean. Jesus came down to where you and I were, and He came and He grabbed hold of us. And by His marvelous grace, He lifted us up, and He is holding us. We're not holding Him. Jesus describes in John chapter 10 that when we are saved, that we are in His hand. He says that we're in His hand. And that no man is able to pluck us out of His hand. But He said, my Father, which is greater than all. He said, we're in His hand too, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we're in Jesus' hand, in God's hand. God the Father's hand is over us, that we'll never be plucked out. I'm here to tell you today, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. You say, but Pastor, I've sinned since I've been saved. So have I, and so has everybody else that's ever trusted Christ as Savior. But preacher, what about those sins? Let me ask you a question. When Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago, I'm guessing that none of us were born yet. If you were, we need to call Genesis Book of World Records because we've got something marvelous on our hands. None of us were even born, right? But when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for the sins of the entire world. So at the moment Jesus paid for those sins, how many of your sins were future sins? Well, all of them would be, right? Because we hadn't even been born yet. So when we trust Christ as Savior, all of our sins are already forgiven. That means our past sins. That means our present sins. That means our future sins. They're all already forgiven. So it's not that we have to go and say, well, I got saved up to this point in my life. And when I got saved, for example, if I got saved at 30 years old, then God forgave all my sins from 30 on back. But now as I move on, I'm 32, I'm 33, I'm 34, I'm 40, I'm 50, I'm 60. All those sins, then I've got to go back and pray and ask God to forgive all those. No, no, no. When He saved you, He saved you and forgave all of those sins immediately. And so Peter tells us that we are kept by the power of God. You go home and you lay your head on your pillow tonight and you sleep like a newborn baby. Maybe better than that. Because sometimes newborn babies don't sleep too good. Can I get an amen from the young parents? Amen. Kayla's waving. You go home and you lay your head down and rest tonight. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. Because it's not yours to lose. It's His salvation. And you are kept by the power of God. Isn't that glorious? I'm glad I can rest in that. He talks about our preservation. Let's move on very quickly. Then he talks about our salvation. He said, preacher, we've not just been talking about our salvation. Yes, we've been talking about a portion of it, but now he goes on and he begins to talk about in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now he begins to talk about our salvation. And what I call the completion of our salvation. Now, I want to be clear here because I don't want you to be confused. When you got saved, you were completely, wholly saved. You're not ever going to be any more saved than you are right now. You got all of the Spirit of God that you're ever going to get at that moment. You have eternal life at that moment that you accept Christ as Savior. But when we read Scripture and we understand what God has done, there are actually three components to our salvation. There is the fact that we have been saved from the payment of sin. That deals with our justification. When we ask Christ to forgive us our sins, He saves us and we're saved from the payment of sin. Meaning I don't have to pay for my sins because Jesus paid for my sins on the cross of Calvary. You understand? Then there's another phase to our salvation. It's the phase where we are being saved from the power of sin. That deals with our sanctification. See, you and I are struggling with that right now. See, we're saved, we have eternal life, we have a home in heaven, but we still live with sin all around us. Sin still tempts us in this flesh. And so the work that God is doing now in the battle that you and I have is to live a life that is sanctified unto the Lord, where we have victory over the power of sin. Not talking about the penalty of sin or the punishment of sin, I'm talking about the power of sin. It deals with our sanctification. That's where we're at now. But what Peter tells us is in that the last time our salvation will enter that third phase where we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that deals with our glorification. You see, when we got saved from the penalty of sin. Then now we're battling being saved from the power of sin and trying to live a sanctified life. But in the last time, our salvation will be absolutely, wholeheartedly completed, all three phases, because we'll be saved from the presence of sin, and we'll go to be in heaven with God forever, and we won't have to worry about being tempted anymore to sin against God, because we'll have glorified bodies and we'll be just like Him. He talks about our salvation, but sixthly and finally, boy, it's a lot of points for a preacher. Sixthly and finally, we talk about our revelation. We talk about our revelation. And he says again here in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He talks about our revelation. When we come to know Christ, we came to know Him by faith. I've never seen God physically with my eyes. I've never heard God audibly speak into my ear canal. I've never held His hand. I've never touched Him. Everything about our life has been by faith. But in that day, in the last time, our faith will become sight. In that time, we'll finally see Christ. In that time, there'll be a revelation of all that God has been doing. And what we have only seen through a glass darkly, now we will see clearly. What we have pondered about and questioned, God, why didn't you do this or why didn't you do that? Then it will all come to our understanding, His plan and His purpose. Our bodies will no longer ache. I will no longer have pain. We'll no longer walk with a limp. We'll no longer have a sore elbow or a sore knee or a sore feet or a sore back. Or we'll never have an ailment, because our bodies will be changed and we'll be like Him. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, Paul says this, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Think about that. Face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Face to face we'll be with Him. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. You see, now we only understand just a little bit, but in that day we'll be like Him. And we'll get to see Him, and we'll get to talk to Him, and we'll spend all of eternity with Him forever. Oh, the things that will be revealed to us in the last time. I read an article the other day. It was very interesting, and I want to close by sharing that with you. It says, a certain courthouse in Ohio stands in a unique location. Raindrops that fall on the north side of the building go into Lake Ontario in the Gulf of St. Lawrence, while those falling on the south side go into the Mississippi River and the Gulf of Mexico. At precisely the point of the peak of the roof, just a gentle puff of wind can determine the destiny of thousands of raindrops. It will make a difference of more than 2,000 miles as to their final destination. Those raindrops either fall on the north side or they fall on the south side. Such a small difference at the peak, but their destination is going to be thousands of miles apart. The application of that is this. The last time is coming. We're already living in the last times. Remember, Peter told us that when Jesus was crucified, God categorized that season of time as the last times. But the last time, that appointment is coming. And sometimes we think about the choices that we make about serving God, and we think about them very insignificantly. Well, I'm going to do this. Well, I'm not going to do this. Well, I'm going to trust Christ as Savior. I'm not going to trust Christ as Savior. I've got time to do that. But here's the thing. It may seem like a simple decision, very insignificant, just like that raindrop, whether it's going to fall on the north side or whether it's going to fall on the south side of that roof. But those little decisions have a tremendous impact on our final destination. And whether or not you choose to accept Christ as Savior, you say, Pastor, I have accepted Christ as Savior. Then whether or not you choose to live for Him and serve Him makes such a difference when this last time comes. Christ has made a way, and there's a lot to be excited about when we think about the last time. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you'll miss out on all of it. You'll miss out on the glorious inheritance. You miss out on God's protection and being kept and held by Him. You miss out on the completion of salvation. You miss out on the glorious revelation of all that God has for us. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, make what seems like a small decision to come and trust Him. And I promise you, it'll make a huge impact on your final destination. If you're here today and you know Christ as Savior, but you've not been serving Him the way that you ought to serve Him, why don't you come and rededicate your life and say, I'm going to give the rest of my time, like we talked about last week, the rest of my time, I'm going to give it devoted and live a closer life to Jesus Christ, because I recognize that the last time is coming and I want to be ready when I see Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer.